So I guess we can now get officially started. So good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My name is John Rehurick, and yes, I'm an elder here. I've been an elder since January, so I'm still in my first year. I'm still a rookie at it, but I want to welcome all of you. How many of you are new to Grace Community Church within the last, let's say, 2 years? Okay, a few. Anybody within the last 5 years or so? Right, so majority of you, looks like you're fairly new here to Grace Community Church within the last 5 years. How many are COVID refugees? All right, we've got some COVID refugees. Well, yes, welcome here. So I've been at Grace since 1998. I grew up in the Midwest and came out here to attend seminary in 1998. Met my lovely bride here, who's joining me here today. And we were married in 2000. And so we have two sons. And Josiah, our oldest, is here with us this morning. And my other son, Nathan, is in the high school. He's a senior in high school this year. So I did graduate from the Master's Seminary back in 2001 and 2003. And after that, we went to Russia as missionaries. And so our family lived in Russia for several years, about 8.5 years total. We started in Siberia, and then we went to, after the first year, it wasn't because it was too cold. It was just God providentially moved us, sovereignly moved us to Samara in 2006. And then we stayed there till 2013. We served alongside the Claussen family and some other families here at Grace. And so the Lord brought us back in 2013. By his sovereign plan again. And the Lord redirected me from that. I was teaching systematic theology. He redirected me back into the career I was in before I came to seminary and went to the field. And that is in the financial services arena as a financial advisor. So I started that back in the 90s after I graduated from college, went into banking and then investments. And so around 1997, though, the Lord directed me to pursue theological training. And so I did that, and that was just a wonderful, valuable experience. But now he's allowed me for nearly the past 10 years or so to take that theological learning and bring it into the financial arena. So I've been at this same firm for about almost 10 years. At a firm that is owned by a couple of brothers that are Christians. And so that has allowed me to use sound biblical theology and join that together with serving as a foundation for the financial planning experience for people and focus on stewardship and generosity now. And as I mentioned, I've been serving as an elder here since January 2024 this year. Serve over and commissioned right across the hall. So thank you for any of you commissioned people who are over here versus listening to either Brad or Rodney over the next several weeks. But thankful that I have this opportunity. So this series, Fundamentals of the Faithful Steward, and I kind of based that on a Fundamentals of the Faith. And I said, I can use that. I'll just stand on the mighty shoulders of FOF and just switch it up a little bit to Faithful Steward. So it's not just conventional wisdom that we take and then tack on a few Bible verses to personal finance. It's not really what this is about. We're not just making personal financial conservative or whatever financial principles. We're not Christianizing them, all right? We want to start with Scripture first and build our foundation there. And so today we're going to provide an overview of what stewardship is. And then we're going to take a look at our heart attitudes. So if any of you were in Sundays in July and did my seminar there, this is a bit of a repeat of that. But this really sets the foundation for what we are going to be discussing over the next following 5 weeks. All right? So this is, we're covering today, overview of stewardship, but also biblical heart attitudes that must be addressed as we go on our stewardship journey. But then during the next 5 weeks after today, I want to talk about the five uses of money. Earn, live, give, owe, grow. So if you can remember that, that's our agenda, right? What can you do with money? You can earn it, you live on it, expenditures, give, owe, and grow, right? Debts and investments. So I'll try to be hitting those things from a biblical perspective to build your understanding of the importance of stewardship when it comes to our financial lives. But today, it's going to apply to so much more, all right? So we're going to start off by looking at the biblical worldview, a biblical worldview of stewardship, what it is. And then we also want to focus on our heart attitudes. What are the heart attitudes that are necessary for a faithful steward? And what are the wrong attitudes that need to be transformed into the right attitudes? And so that's what we want to focus on. I always start with a couple of passages, and this hopefully sets the right tone for why we are here and what we are doing. So this is Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. If you're taking notes, great. I'm also going to make these slides available with the audio when they post it online. So just know that that will be available. You don't have to furiously write because there's a lot we're covering today. All right? But this passage is just fundamental to my thinking, and it should be for all of us, in the fact that it focuses on knowing God, not knowing about him or knowing facts, knowledge, but knowing God. So Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's really the end goal here, is to know him more closely, not just know some facts that can help us in our finances, but actually to draw closer to him. And if that is not accomplished through this seminar, then I have failed. All right? So that's just a central fundamental passage for life in general, that we are to seek to know the Lord first and foremost. Another passage now when it comes to, a central passage when it comes to stewardship. Luke 16, verses 10 to 13 here. He was faithful in a very little. Righteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's fundamental when it comes to stewardship. A lot of us in here, you may not even realize it, but you often, and I often, will serve wealth instead of God. It becomes our master. Whether we seek after it, whether we don't have it, whether we think we have enough, whether we have more than enough, oftentimes wealth becomes an idol in our hearts. And wealth meaning not just the accumulation of things, but everything pertaining to financial matters. So these are fundamental words from the lips of our Lord himself when it comes to stewardship. And with that, as I get into now to the biblical worldview here in a minute, let me open us with prayer. All right. Heavenly Father, it is our desire this morning to open your word, to seek you, to know and understand you, and understand your character, so that we might live in light of that, and we might emulate your character as we seek to please you and honor you in all things, and especially here today as we look into heart attitudes. We pray that you would reveal our sin, that we would confess it, repent of it, and seek to pursue righteousness. So, Lord, I thank you for all those who have come here today. Just pray that you would bless them and help them to understand what your word has to say regarding these things. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, so first, we're going to look at the biblical worldview of the faithful steward. We want to lay this foundation of what is stewardship and how should we look at it. Okay? And so there's going to be some references here to some books that I'll put up at the end. You can see some of the sources these statements are coming from. So we're going to start here with a biblical stewardship overview. And number one, we're going to start by defining stewardship. Okay? So this is from a little book by E.J. Link, E.G.J. Link, called Who's in Charge? And you can actually look that up. It's a free PDF. I don't think it's in print anymore, but you can find it online by just doing a search for that, a free PDF. It's a great little book, great little primer on stewardship. So he writes there, by definition, a steward is a person who manages another's property or financial affairs, one who administers anything as the agent of another or others, a manager. So for us to be stewards of God, we must acknowledge that all we are and all we have possession of belongs to him. We are charged with managing his property according to his wishes. So in other words, God owns everything. It all belongs to him, not only what we possess, but who we are and what we do with what we possess. It all belongs to him. If you've heard of Randy Alcorn, he has a lot of resources on stewardship, but he says, you know, our time, talent, and treasure belongs to the Lord and must be used for his glory. Right? Time, talent, and treasure. Everything that we have is to be used for his glory. Continuing on here, in the Bible, a steward is a person that is given authority to oversee the affairs of another person. Often the steward was a slave that was elevated to the status of manager over the household. In the New Testament, steward is a translation of the Greek word oikonomos, a compound term which comes from the word for house, oikos, and the word for manage, nemo. So, house manager, or to manage the house, that is what a steward does. So, since God owns it all, we are entrusted as his stewards to faithfully oversee everything that he has placed in our care. Again, time, talent, and treasure. That's what a steward is. Howard Dayton here writes, in Scripture, the position of a steward is one of great responsibility. He or she is the supreme authority under the master and has full responsibility for the master's possessions and household affairs. So, does the steward own the property? No. He is a manager for the owner, for the master. And that is what we are. We are stewards of everything that the Lord has entrusted to our care. Following up on that, a steward must be trustworthy in order to earn the position and be found faithful in order to maintain the position. So first of all, you have to be a trustworthy person in order to serve as a steward. And those who are stewards must remain faithful in order to continue in that position and eventually be given greater responsibility over time. And we're going to look at a couple of widely known individuals that happened to in the Old Testament here in a little bit. Okay, but a steward must be trustworthy, must be faithful. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 4:1. Now, here Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's talking specifically about the gospel here, but this would apply to any other situation as well in our finances. So he writes, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And that's a more general statement, right? Any steward must be found trustworthy. And Paul is saying, I must be found trustworthy of the gospel, of what has been given to me that is not my own, but must be spread. But he's making a general statement there, right, about stewards and servants. We are subordinate to Christ, and we are managers of the mysteries of God, is what the apostle is saying here. But any steward must be found trustworthy. And in Matthew 25, Jesus telling this parable here. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And so at the end of our stewardship journey, what do we want to hear? What do we want to hear from our master? We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." And for us, we often don't make the connection here, but our time here on earth, before our glorification, this is a time for us to demonstrate faithful stewardship, which will impact then how we will serve in the Lord's millennial kingdom. What we do here has an impact on that. Those who are found to be good and faithful stewards will be given greater responsibility in the kingdom. And so don't forget that there is an eschatological dimension to our stewardship and faithfulness here. Right? You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And we can look forward to that in the millennial reign of Christ here on this earth. Now, there's some misunderstandings about these terms when it comes to applying them to the church. And maybe you've been part of churches who have used these terms in a different manner than we're going to be defining them here today. But the terms are often used to speak of fundraising, capital campaigns, debt reduction. We need a stewardship drive. Or we need to raise funds for the next building. Or we need to reduce debt. Right? That's seen as stewardship in many churches. It's about raising funds and bringing funds into the church so that the church can either expand or operate or reduce debt. Well, those things can happen, but that's not necessarily what stewardship is about. Stewardship is also not synonymous with tithes and offerings. Oh, I'm a good steward because I give to the church. And you're going to see why that is not the case here in the very next point. Both of these concepts, one and two above here, and two specifically, the tithes and offerings, both of these concepts have to do with what a person gives, while stewardship deals with what a person keeps. You got to get that straight in your mind. Stewardship is about what is remaining under your care, right? When you give, you're giving away, and that stewardship becomes the stewardship of someone else. We give here to the church, and that becomes the stewardship or those who are overseeing the church. And Link here writes, in other words, it's stewardship, referring to stewardship, is about how you manage everything that you have been trusted to oversee. What most people miss is that stewardship is more about how you manage what is left after you give than it is about what you give. Right? And as I said, when you give, that stewardship passes to the receiver of those gifts. Now they become a steward of that. But what we have in our possession, what remains under our care, is what we are stewards of. And so that's why we need to distinguish between the giving aspect. And I know one of our Sundays is going to be about giving. And it's certainly there is a sense of stewardship there. But just understand, overall, when we give, we are giving away to another person or entity that now has responsibility over that stewardship of those funds. As I mentioned, we're going to look at a couple of illustrations here. And you probably even thought in your mind, I wonder if he's going to talk about Joseph and then someone else. But yes, Joseph. So I'm going to read some passages from this. I'm not going to read all of Genesis 37 to 50, but I'm going to take out some pertinent parts of this story of the life of Joseph. And so I'm going to start in Genesis 39. I'm just going to be reading it out loud here, first six verses. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer of his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Did Joseph own anything in Potiphar's house? No. No, he did not. But he became a trusted overseer, a manager, a steward of all that Potiphar had. And we know then the story, how Joseph then is thrown into prison. He's forgotten. But we pick up the story, though, in Genesis 41, verse 38. I'm going to pick it up there, where he comes into Pharaoh's household. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." Now remember, this is after Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams. "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." So Pharaoh rises now to the position of second in command over all the land of Egypt. And that was because the Lord had blessed him and given him wisdom and given him the ability to interpret these dreams. And so he became a faithful steward over Pharaoh's household. And that's quite amazing. A foreigner coming into this land and the king of Egypt giving him all of this authority and all of this privilege and responsibility. And so we see the faithfulness of Joseph, never undermining his master, but seeking to serve faithfully. And he does so. He does that. And he saves not only the Egyptians, but the surrounding nations who needed to survive the famine. So that's Joseph, the life of Joseph. Here's one from the New Testament, parable of the talents here. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came and said, 'Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has, does have, shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, who do we want to be in this, out of these three? One of the first two, right? They were both equally rewarded and praised. One had five, one had two. Didn't matter how much they had. It's what they did with what they had. Five became five more. Two became two more. But the one, the last slave, was called wicked and lazy and was thrown out into the outer darkness because he did nothing with what the master had entrusted him with. He did nothing with it. He buried it. So very telling story for us. And this being in Matthew 25, talking also about an eschatological, a future here, applying this to us. Right? You want to be found faithful so that you can serve our master in his millennial kingdom with great responsibility and being a trustworthy and faithful servant. Let's talk and move on now. What stewardship success might look like versus failure. Main point here, and if you don't hear anything else, you got to keep hearing these terms. Faithful. Faithfulness. Right? Success comes through faithfulness. A steward must be faithful in all areas of their lives, in both the material realm as well as the spiritual realm. Some stewards are given greater responsibilities than others, yet faithfulness is not determined by how much you have, as I just mentioned a moment ago, but rather how you have handled what you have been given, whether that is a lot or a little. Being faithful in lesser areas will lead to faithfulness in greater areas. Okay, so faithfulness, trustworthiness cannot be overstated when it comes to us as stewards. It is fundamental to a proper understanding of stewardship. So faithfulness begins in the physical realm. It begins with how you handle your money and possessions. That's where it starts. And then it progresses to the spiritual realm, how you will handle spiritual resources that have been entrusted to you. So think about that. If you think, well, it really doesn't matter how I handle my finances and my possessions. That just doesn't really matter. That's not a spiritual thing. The Lord says, no. No, how you handle those things will determine your faithfulness with handling precious things, greater things, like being entrusted with the care of souls. Some of you are wondering, why don't I have ministry in the church? Well, have you put two and two together here to see that how you are handling your financial realm has a direct impact on what the Lord will entrust you with in the spiritual realm? Don't reverse those. Well, I'm faithful at church, so God is going to bless me with a lot of money. That's not how it works. And it's not about continuing here, being faithful will cause you to grow in godliness and spiritual maturity. A steward's faithfulness results in contentment and peace and greater reward from the master, which would typically consist of being given greater responsibility. And as I mentioned, both in this present life and the future millennial kingdom. So a steward seeks to please his master by faithfully overseeing all that the master has placed into his hands. And it brings great joy and contentment as you seek to multiply what the master has given to you. It's about his possessions and his glory and his kingdom rather than us building our own kingdoms here on this earth. Again, greater joy. Greater joy can come as we are faithful to our master. How about unfaithfulness? Failure comes from being unfaithful. The steward that thinks he or she can be faithful only in certain areas but not in others does not have a proper attitude towards his or her master's possessions, since he owns them all. If you think that you are the owner of everything that you have, you're mistaken. God is the ultimate owner. And the unfaithful steward will eventually have responsibilities delegated to him or her, taken away. And he or she may even be disciplined for his or her failure as a steward, as the parable that we just looked at a little while ago. Right? So don't think, I will give him my time and talent to serve the Lord, but the treasure belongs to me, and I'll do whatever I want to with it because it has no spiritual bearing, no bearing on my spiritual life. Again, that's wrong. That is wrong. Also, the unfaithful steward's character will suffer, and he or she may develop deep attitudes of bitterness and discontentment. And he or she may even come to hate his or her master. So ask yourself, are you discontent or even bitter at the circumstances of life in which you've been placed? If you are, you fail to see that God is absolutely sovereign, that he has placed you exactly where he wants you to be, to learn exactly what he wants you to learn in the time that he has predetermined for that. So if we are developing an attitude of bitterness and anger against our master because he's not given us what we think we deserve, we need to re-examine what we deserve. Right? We deserve hell. We deserve eternal punishment and nothing more. Anything that has been given to us that is good is because of his grace alone, his grace. Okay? So we're going to be taking a look here in a few moments at those heart attitudes, but first I want us to finish this section here by looking at a biblical concept that comes from the marketplace that is applied to our salvation. We're going to look at redemption. Redemption. That is a financial marketplace term that the Lord has chosen to apply to our salvation. It comes from the financial arena, as I mentioned here. Are slaves to sin. We are slaves to death. But if we've been redeemed by Christ, we are now slaves to a new master. We've been redeemed, which means purchased for a price, purchased out of the marketplace. And if you follow C.S. Lewis at all, or you watch the Chronicles of Narnia, you'll see a very wrong concept of redemption. Theory of the atonement, the ransom theory, which if you have seen that or read that in the book or read his theology, this is one aspect where he's off, where Aslan offers himself to the White Witch as payment for the lives of the children. That's not what happens in redemption or ransom. We are being redeemed from the marketplace of sin and death. That is where our ownership lies if we do not belong to Christ. And it is because of the depths of our own wretchedness, the depths of our own sin, that keeps us from having peace with God. We are bound in sin, right? We are slaves to sin. And what does it take to redeem us from that condition? It takes the death of the perfect Son of God. Right? It's not because we're so valuable that he's paying that price. It's because we are so wicked and wretched that the only thing that can redeem us, that buys us out of the marketplace of sin and death, is the precious blood of Christ. And that's a wonderful analogy here of taking the marketplace and applying it to our salvation. Okay, so let's define it here again. Redemption simply means to purchase out of the marketplace, but depending on the context, is used in different senses in Scripture in reference to one particular aspect of the doctrine of salvation. In one sense, the purchase is made of a slave, resulting in the transfer of ownership from one master to another. As I already mentioned, we are enslaved to sin and death, but when Christ purchases us, we are become slaves of Christ. We are in bondage to him now because he bought us with his own blood. Many verses there that I don't have time to go through them all, but you can take the time to look at those in 1 Corinthians, Acts, Hebrews, talking about the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, and him redeeming us, him purchasing us. So it is true, we have value because we're created in God's image, but that image has been marred and stained by sin. We are fallen. So the high price that is paid is not because God looks at you and say, you are so valuable, I'm going to send my son to purchase you, you're so precious. No, that's not it. No, the necessary payment is because we are sinners. And the only thing that can overcome that is the precious blood of Christ. So we should rejoice and not say, oh, thank you for redeeming me because I'm such value. No, your grace has taken me out of the depths of sin, out of the mire, out of spiritual death, and granted me life that I did not deserve. He is the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. In another sense, purchase is to set one free. We've been set free from the curse of the law, with the result that we are adopted as sons, not slaves, according to Galatians 3 and 4. Our sins have been forgiven, and we have been set free from the wrath of God because he poured out his wrath fully and wholly on his son during those 6 hours that he hung on the cross. He served in our place. We deserve that punishment. But Christ took that on. He became the propitiation for our sin, the satisfaction of God's wrath fully outpoured. Just some examples here. Thinking of Israel in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. The Israelites became a possession of the Lord God, and he rescued them from their slavery in Egypt. Deuteronomy 7, 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord, the people your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Was that because they were the greatest nation, the mightiest nation, the most valuable nation, the most powerful nation? No, they were not. They were not any of those things. They were an obscure people. Remember, the Lord calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and chooses Abraham to bless and to make a covenant with him that eventually we'll see the benefits of that covenant being spread worldwide because of Christ and his sacrifice. Numbers 15:41, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Lord, the Lord your God. So Israel was redeemed. We see that terminology in the Old Testament. We also see it when it comes to the church of God in the New Testament. Acts 20:28, several verses here that speak of how the church was purchased or redeemed. Right? Acts 20:28, Paul is speaking to the overseers. In Acts 20:28, overseers are to be to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Purchased. That transaction terminology. Titus 2:13-14, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. 1 Peter 1:17-19, knowing that you were redeemed. Same terminology here. Redeemed with what? With precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, referring to his death and his perfect sacrifice, serving on our behalf. So, bottom line here, if you are truly a believer, you have a new master. You have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought you out of physical and spiritual death with his own atoning substitutionary death, and has given you eternal life by his own resurrection from the dead. He purchased you out of slavery to sin so that you would become a slave to righteousness. Right? That sets a foundation here for what stewardship is, what it's about. I could go into a lot more depth there, but time restrains me from doing so. But hopefully you understand. And this last point should be a powerful point. The Lord owns you. He bought you. He purchased you. He's granted you eternal salvation. And because of that, it should be our joy to be his steward of everything he has entrusted to us. So now I want to move on to those heart attitudes that I talked about next here. Oh, sorry, one last thing. Your stewardship obligation, both spiritual and financial, is real. Therefore, it matters how you conduct yourself as a slave of the master while here on this earth. Right? Every aspect of your life is a stewardship. But now let's move to the spiritual transformation of heart attitudes. And I want to look at several heart attitudes that we need to examine. Because if we skip this and we just go right into those uses of money, it could just be a list of this, do's and don'ts. And if I do and I check this off, I'm good. If I don't, I need to work on that. But you're never dealing with the heart. So you've got to deal with the heart first and throughout the process as you take on your stewardship journey. Okay? So we will be taking a look, again, at those uses of money in the future, but for the rest of our time here, we want to focus on this. And I want to draw you to a little book called True Riches by John Cortinas and Gregory Baumer. A little book. I didn't bring it today. I just have it up there. You can order that on Amazon. Very quick read. I would say, you know, as with any book, read it with discernment. This is a little bit more broadly evangelical. So there may be some quotations in there that you go, I don't think that's quite on. But for the most part, this is just a wonderful little read. And I'm taking a lot of what I'm putting up here on the screen and talking about today that came from this book. All right, so True Riches, what Jesus really said about money in your heart. So that's what we want to focus on today. Great read if you want to get that book. I don't believe it's going to be available in our bookstore. They could probably order it, but you can get it off Amazon. Okay, so we want to start. Where do we start? Well, we start with what is our fundamental flaw, our fundamental sin, and that's the sin of pride. And so we want to examine our hearts because we have proud hearts, and this is a daily examination, not a once and for all. I can conquer pride, and now I have a heart of gratitude, or I'm humble. But we need to start here with the sin of pride. Okay? So, pride leads us to think that we earn money and build wealth through our own ability and effort, independent of our heavenly provider. So when it comes now, we're focusing in now more on the financial aspect and how we approach that from our heart attitudes. And so a question for you would be, do you see everything in front of you as a result of your own hard work that must be fought for and protected, or everything as a gracious gift of God? That's going to reveal a lot. But dependence on self, if we're going to take on this responsibility of I'm the one who earns and I'm the one who brings in the wealth and I'm the one in control of all this, well, you also have the negative aspects that will come with that. If you depend on yourself, you're going to focus and lead yourself into worry, and fear because the future is uncertain. You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. No idea. Therefore, you have to try to plan and cover and take care of those future aspects of your life. And that just leads to worry and fear. Because you alone, self, are responsible for providing for yourself and or your family. This burden of worry and fear robs one of joy and peace. The steward can have joy and peace. The self-made person is going to have a burden of worry and fear because the future is unknown. Joy and peace is taken away, and they tend to prioritize the pursuit of finances over faith and family. And this is really epitomized in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar, which we're going to look at here in a few moments from Daniel chapter 4. But this pride and sense of self-sufficiency will eventually lead to envy and greed, because now you've got to keep up with everyone else around you, and you want and desire those things you see around you that you do not have. But that can lead to envy and greed. Some of the wealthiest men in the world have ended up as lonely misers with no one around them. They're all alone. The end result can be isolation, bitterness, and loneliness. Okay, so now we want to take a look at the example that we find in Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't know you were going to get color pictures today too, right? All right, so I'm just going to read a few, some passages from Daniel to tell the story here of King Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel 4, verses 19 to 27 is where I'm going to be. Daniel 4, 19 to 27. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, so here's another man who has been gifted to interpret dreams, and now Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Belteshazzar is called on to interpret the dream. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump and its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the grass, new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like the cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Most powerful man on the earth being taught a lesson, a very severe lesson on who rules and reigns. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Does the king listen? He does not. He's given another year. Continuing here in Daniel 4:28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Did not heed the words of Daniel. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Well, what happens to him? While the word was in the king's mouth, expressing his pride, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." It's very important for us to understand. God gives us whatever he wishes us to have, not more and not less. He is the sovereign ruler who determines that, not us. "And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Just imagine that. King standing, exalting himself, and the very next moment, he becomes like a beast of the field and is driven away. His kingdom will be preserved for him, but first he has to go through 7 years of this trial, of this pain, until he recognizes. And that happens. At the end of that period, continuing in Daniel 4:34, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." A wonderful story for us. An illustration of so much pride after having so much wealth and power being taken away, but yet restored. The Lord was gracious to Nebuchadnezzar and restored his kingdom. And he recognized who the ultimate ruler is. There's a church in the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation that also dealt with pride, also dealt with a similar type issue. Lest you be think it's restricted there to the Old Testament and Nebuchadnezzar. And those of us who have been commissioned recently, we've had Pastor Brad Clausen walk us through those seven letters to the seven churches. So find those online if you have not heard them. But here in Revelation 3, to the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this: "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." So Jesus Christ says this to the church: "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." This church had a problem with pride and self-sufficiency. And if you know anything about the topography, Laodicea did not have its own natural water source. There were nearby springs and nearby hot springs and nearby cool waters in surrounding cities. So when he says you're neither hot nor cold, you're neither healing as the hot springs are, you're not cold either. You're not refreshing. cold water is refreshing because the Lord spits them out of his mouth because they're lukewarm. They aren't either positive thing. We often think of cold as being, oh, you reject him, and hot being, oh, you pursue Christ. But both of those things in this context are meant as positive things. There's no cold refreshment that comes from you, and there's no healing that comes from you because you are self-sufficient. You're just lukewarm. You're focused on yourself. And he tells them, you think you're rich, but you're poor. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth unless you repent. So be zealous. Now, that's a heart of pride. A heart of pride must be dealt with constantly. But we can't simply remove pride from our lives and now we're in a better position. We have to replace it with a divine virtue. And in this case, that is gratitude. The heart of gratitude. Right? Replacing pride with gratitude transforms the human heart into humbly accepting that the Lord is our provider. We are not our own providers. And therefore, we are dependent upon him to meet all our needs. In that little book I had shown you, Cortinas and Baumer, they write this. Gratitude undergirds and supports contentment, trust, and love in the same way a foundation holds up a house. It may be invisible most of the time, but without it, the house won't stay standing for long. So, as pride is fundamental to our sinful nature, that needs to be replaced with gratitude. And you would say, well, isn't the opposite of pride humility? Yes, it is. That's true. But a heart of gratitude is humble. Pride says, me, me, me. Gratitude says, you, Lord, you gave. You're the provider. I'm thankful. I'm thankful for everything that you give every single day. That is what gratitude is. Gratitude understands that the Lord grants skills, abilities, opportunities, experience, and even that breath you just took. God provided that to you. And if we have that attitude, it leads to praise and thanksgiving, that God has given everything. Whatever abilities I have, whatever talents I have, opportunities, all the experiences I have, it is God who has granted that to us. Now, Cortinas and Baumer, they're writing about their own personal experience here. They say, we no longer depend on our own ability to earn money for sustenance and life. We work just as hard as we ever did, but now we recognize God as the provider, humbly thanking him for bringing resources to us. Everything is a gift. Everything. This mindset fosters an amazing sense of peace. There's no need to obsess over counting our money or imagining what we'll earn next year when we instead recognize that God is the source of all good things and he loves us perfectly where we are today. Right? So if you have a prideful heart, you're going to have an improper understanding of who God is. But when we cultivate and develop a heart of gratitude, that develops in us a peace. Because we know we're giving thanks for everything. We're recognizing that whatever we have, whatever we've been given, comes from the Lord's hand. He's not being unfair. You can stand there and say, but my family lacks this, and this family over here has so much more than we have. Why, Lord, why? You just say, this is what you've entrusted me with. This is what you've entrusted me with, and I'm thankful for that. I don't need to look around and see what everyone else has or what I don't have. This is what you've given, Lord. This is your sovereign plan. You've given this. Be thankful for that. Develop that heart of thankfulness. That will keep the pride from coming in. If you're just constantly thanking the Lord, you're recognizing that you are not the ultimate giver. He is. And so that keeps pride at bay as we thank him. And everything is a gift. Look at King David here in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 15. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Notice the focus. Yours, you, you, yours, you. Not me, my. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, O Lord, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. David understood that as he was gathering all the materials for the temple, there was an abundance given. Just like the tabernacle, the people gave, and there was an abundance, and they had to be told, stop giving, we have enough. Well, there was enough now to build the temple. David was not allowed to build the temple. His son Solomon would do that, but he was gathering the materials. And there was just an abundance. And he recognized who had given that. So, like David, we need to see everything as a gift from our Heavenly Father's gracious hand. Everything. Everything. So that's going from a heart of pride to a heart of gratitude. That's fundamental. That's where you need to start. Examine your heart. Is it proud? And if it is, start cultivating. Repent of that sin and start cultivating. And this is, again, it's a daily thing. It's not like, oh, I've mastered this, then I can move on to the next. It's a daily examination of our hearts because sin is so deceitful and can easily creep in. That pride is so easy to creep in. But we need to see everything as a gift from our Heavenly Father. So let's move on to the next transformation of a heart attitude from coveting into contentment. So when we start, when we move from pride to gratitude, we begin to see everything as a gift from God. And that lays the foundation for this next spiritual transformation. Heart of coveting to a heart of contentment. Coveting can simply be described as the human heart desiring to have something that has been given to another by God that you yourself do not possess. I want something that has not been given to me. I want it for my own. But beyond the act of desiring itself lies the search for satisfaction in something other than God himself. So we're searching, we're wanting something to bring satisfaction to our souls, whether that be material things or other things. God himself is our satisfaction. And we need to find contentment in that. Coveting at its core is simply the belief that if I had more, I'd be happy. Don't we tell that lie to ourselves every day? Aren't we deceived in that just about every day? If I had just a little bit more, I'd be happy. I'll be satisfied. I'll be content. After I get that thing, after I get that promotion, after I get that income level, after I get this many children, after I get this house, after I get this car, after I get this phone, I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. Until the next version comes out. Right? Think of it as this coveting as a striving, a yearning, restlessly seeking more. It's a form of idolatry. It leads us away from God. Whether we're chasing millions of dollars or just another day's wages, each of our human hearts is prone to covet what others have, to continually be looking for more than we're given. This is the fallenness of our human heart. Coveting goes beyond desiring an object or person to seeking satisfaction or taking sinful pleasure in that object or person, and therefore may be linked to sexual immorality. Note this link in the 10th commandment of Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So why do we desire our neighbor's car or whatever shiny new object they have that we do not have? because in our mind, we think that that object, whatever it is, will satisfy our desires. Whatever it is, we think it's going to satisfy us. But what about your neighbor's wife? Is it, in this context, is that really because she's a better cook? Is that why you would desire your neighbor's wife? Well, I think we all have all adults in here, so. No, that's not, right? It has to do with sexual immorality. Maybe she's younger, attractive, seems more happier than your own wife. You desire to experience the pleasure of being in her company. You lust after that. And you want the sinful pleasure of being with her. That's what coveting your neighbor's wife is about. Certainly this can happen of a wife coveting another woman's husband. Now I want to draw the association here for you, as the author of Hebrews does, between coveting and sexual immorality. Hebrews 13, 4-5, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now he makes this leap, seems like. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Why switch from sexual immorality here to the love of money? What's the connection between sexual immorality and coveting? Cortinas and Baumer write here, our culture teaches us to be generous with sex and to closely guard our money. But God teaches us to be generous with money and to closely guard our sexual purity. It's a total reversal, one that leads us in both cases toward a divine contentment that wisely stewards what God has given us. Do you see that we're supposed to be detached from those physical things and attached to our wives, singularly, husbands and wives to each other? Be free and be liberal with giving that, but not with your sexual purity. That must be maintained. So there's a link there. Focusing now on a heart of contentment. Replacing coveting with contentment. We replace pride with gratitude. And now we want to replace coveting with contentment. It takes that restless human heart and transforms it into a haven of peace, where it finds rest in God. When you're content, you are at rest. You are at peace. Because you know God's taking care of it. He's granted me everything that I need. I don't think anyone in here is without food or clothing today. Or shelter. Most likely, right? We all have access to food, clothing, shelter. With these we will be content. The Apostle Paul writes, with food and clothing, we will be content with these things. So we find rest because we know that God is in sovereign control of all things. But how do we develop that contentment? We need to meditate on scriptures that teach us that contentment. For example, Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why shall I not want? Because the Lord is my shepherd. He provides all these things. I'm one of his sheep. Everything that he provides there for the sheep in Psalm 23. That is contentment. That is peace. Because the master, the shepherd, cares for his sheep and leads the sheep. Provides clothing. Well, obviously, sheep have their own clothing, right? And he provides water for them and food for them, the grass of the field for them to eat. And he protects them. This is what our Heavenly Father does for us. If you're not cultivating that attitude, you're going to be coveting what you do not possess, what you do not have. We all would affirm the Lord knows exactly what he's doing, right? We all would affirm that. But do we live that? Lord, you know exactly what you're doing. And everything you do is perfect. Everything you do is perfect. Everything you do is good. Everything you do is right. I can't look with my own vision, because I'll look at the circumstances of life and see something that I think doesn't match up with what God should be doing. But if we have that attitude, God knows exactly what he's doing. He's placed me exactly where he wants me to be. We find great comfort in that, great contentment. But there has to be a foundation, and it has to be cultivated through meditating on the truths of Scripture. Going back to Hebrews 3, 4 to 5 here. Again, reading this. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. And that's where we stopped when we were reading this a few months ago. It continues, being content with what you have. The cure for whether it's sexual immorality or the love of money, being content with what you have, because God is the one who's given it to you. The cure is provided here, contentment. And it's based on the following promise. Not only is the cure given to us, here's the problem, here's the cure, be content with what you have. Why? Why should we be content with what we have? For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Never means never. Never. He will never forsake us. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Nothing comes around the sovereign hand of God and catches us off guard. Nothing catches him off guard. This is his promise to us, his people. But we often fail to live by it. We say we believe it. But do we live by it in faith? God, this is who you say you are. And if this is who you say you are, I'm going to believe it and I'm going to live it. I have great confidence in you, Lord, because your promises are kept. They're never broken. Oh, we often think, well, for that family, God's keeping his promises to this or that, but not me. How could he ever keep his promises to me? Well, it's based on his grace. So the heart of gratitude progresses into a heart of contentment, building these building blocks of how we need to transform from pride and coveting to gratitude and contentment. The unbridled appetite for sexual sin and love of money and possessions will never be satisfied apart from the total and complete dependence upon the Lord. And that is contentment. Both pursuits must be put aside and replaced with a greater love for him and love for neighbor, as stated by Jesus. Matthew 22, when he's asked, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Love for God and love for others are built upon that heart of gratitude that finds contentment in knowing the Lord's plan is perfect for our lives. He has no plan B for you. There is no plan B. There is only plan A, and he will bring it to fruition. So biblical contentment chooses to work diligently. It doesn't mean we just sit back and do nothing. It means we give all of our efforts to him, to serve him for his glory, to work towards his glory, and live in relative simplicity with a heart of gratitude that by God's grace finds greater capacity to give and share with others, even in the midst of suffering. If you're focused on yourself and you don't have a heart of gratitude, you're not going to be focused on others. As these commandments tell us, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And what do I mean by living a life of relative simplicity? I simply mean there, living without unnecessary distractions. That may mean different things to different people in your circumstances and situation. But try to live without unnecessary distractions so that you can devote yourself to loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. So we have to distinguish between our wants and our needs. We often turn our wants into what we think is a need. But our needs are very basic, and the Lord provides for our needs at every moment, every day. But we need to express gratitude for that. Express gratitude for Him providing for our needs in the way that He does. 1 Timothy 6:6 through 10. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. For those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see the need for contentment? To avoid coveting? Do you love God or do you love money? Can't love both. Money is not the evil. Money is a tool. It is the love of it that turns it into evil. The desiring for it. And look at Philippians 4. Where's the Apostle Paul when he writes Philippians? He's in a jail. But yet he can write this. You see the term rejoice throughout Philippians. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And he writes here, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. For indeed you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." How? He knew God had sovereignly placed him where he was. And he learned to be content in a Roman prison. "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." No matter what circumstance the Lord places me in, He will provide for me, whether that's in abundance or lacking. I can endure whatever the Lord puts me through because He's sovereignly placed me there. And I've learned that I can recognize and I must recognize His sovereignty in those circumstances and what His plan is for me. All right. Got about 10 minutes left or so here. I want to keep going. Next transformation. Right? We started talking about pride, to developing a heart of gratitude, which sets the foundation for that next spiritual transformation of coveting to a heart of contentment. And that just results in we should just have a life of simplicity, of unnecessary distraction, because wants would become less important, and we develop a gratitude, a gratefulness for the needs that the Lord meets for us each and every day. But then we want to build upon that. We want to transform a heart of anxiety to a heart of trust. The heart of anxiety can cause one to trust in riches for the provision of safe and secure future rather than wholly trusting in God. Wealth can easily become an idol for those who are anxious and fearful, evidenced by hoarding money for the future instead of exercising generous giving in the present. 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul writes to Timothy here, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." I dare say that if you looked at the world and our place in it, we are wealthy far beyond 80, 90, 95% of the world's population. All of us here in this room. We are rich. And you may look around and say, well, I'm not very rich. Look at that guy, and look at that home, and look at that car, and look at that boat, and look at that. But compared to the rest of the world, we are rich beyond compare. And we need to see that we cannot focus on those riches. We don't fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but we fix our hope on God. He's the one who supplies everything for us. The heart of anxiety even causes one to worry about the present as to whether there will be enough resources to provide for oneself or one's family. Such people think far too little of their loving Heavenly Father. Is God going to provide for you? Yes, He is. He's going to provide for you because He's a loving Heavenly Father. Matthew 6, Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, speaking to Israel. The Israelites there gathered on the mountainside. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Jesus continues on there, and why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do we take these words to heart? Do we really trust and not worry? The heart of anxiety causes one to hold money, whether that be little or much, tightly in a clenched fist instead of holding it with an open palm for the Lord to use as he wishes. It all belongs to him. All of it. If we hold it with a tight fist, we have a false sense of control and we just get anxious. It's going to result in anxiety. As Job said, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job lost everything, but he maintained his faith and his trust in the Lord, even in the midst of unbearable suffering. The Lord never accused, or Job never accused the Lord of doing wrong. God was in complete control, and Job knew that. The heart of anxiety lies to self, saying, if I just had a little more, I'd be content. This saying that is attributed to John D. Rockefeller, when he was asked, how much more money does it take to make a man happy? He said, just one more dollar. That's all I need, just one more dollar. Not content, never content. As we've already looked at, 1 Timothy 6:6-8, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. If we have food and clothing, we shall be content with these. The cure for the heart of anxiety is placing one's trust fully and confidently in the Lord, the provider. Cortinas and Baumer write, our continual striving to control our finances caused us greater anxiety, not less. The path to freedom is not through more meticulous financial planning, but rather through finding greater trust in God's promises as our provider, both now and in the future. Now, I myself am a financial planner, but I agree completely with Cortinas and Baumer. You got to trust the Lord. If he's entrusted you with little or much, you've got to trust in him and his promises. Next here, the heart of trust. The heart of trust places confidence in the Lord alone to provide both now in the present as well as in the future. Do you really have confidence in the Lord? Do you really trust him? Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. He's the satisfaction of my soul. The heart of trust looks longingly towards heaven and gazes at the wonder of the sun until all other things fade away, awaiting a glorious future with Christ. Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Don't look down, don't look around, look up. Look up at Christ, focused on him. The past is not the driving force of your life. The present circumstances shouldn't be controlling you. It is Christ that needs to be at the center of our thoughts, center of our words, center of our actions. He is our life. He is our joy. So set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, not on things on the earth. I'll be finishing up. I won't be able to finish everything that I planned for today, but I'll continue it next week. So you got to come back, all right? All right? So the heart of trust. And maybe in these future times we'll have some Q&A, so I just want to leave that open to you. But today it's really about setting this foundation. The heart of trust is radically content, knowing that the Lord will never leave one of his own alone. As we've already seen in Hebrews, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Repeat that promise to yourself. When you're in times of anxiety, repeat that to yourself and believe it. Lord, you promised this, and I believe it, and I'm going to live it. I'm going to live in such a way that demonstrates that I have faith in you. Fear and anxiety are very real threats to our joy and contentment, and the only cure is to meditate on the promises of God's word that causes our minds to think biblically and our hearts to trust him fully, thereby allowing us to live generously rather than greedily. And we'll finish with this last quote. Next week, I'm going to pick up one more heart attitude, and then we'll continue in to the topic for that day. If we believe that we have a good Father and that everything Jesus taught is true, our response when anxiety and fear bubble up in our hearts should be one of trust, as we remember who holds the future. Learning to trust God enables us to find authentic security and satisfaction in our true provider, opening the door to incredible, unmatched joy he offers to those who choose to live not only fearlessly, but generously. And that's part of the next heart attitude, from a heart attitude of indifference to love. So I know I've thrown a lot at you today, but hopefully this has set the tone and the foundation for the further things that we're going to discuss. So let me close this in prayer, and then you'll be dismissed here. Heavenly Father, it is good and necessary for us to continually go back to your word, to read your truth, to read your promises, to meditate on them, and to be reminded of them constantly as we walk through this life, a life that is filled with fear and anxiety. But for those of us who know you, we can have confidence as we trust in your perfect plan for our lives. So thank you for all those who came here today. Minister to them in an individual way, accordingly to your plan. We pray this in your name. Amen.